It's good to see all of you here tonight. It's good to see John back. We've been praying for this for a long time. But the lady sitting next to you is probably the most glad you're back. How to properly handle being confronted when you've done something wrong. Now, what I want you to do tonight is I want to spawn off of last week's lesson, and I want you to think of yourself as David. You know what David's done. You know that Nathan has confronted him already. How do you react to when you've done wrong and now somebody's coming to talk to you about it? Which, by the way, is what God wants. God has placed Nathans in our life to talk to us, to bring us to our spiritual senses, to help us reconsider what we've done wrong, so that we can see clearly what the will of God is for our life. And a lot of times our pride clouds that. So how do you condition yourself to be able to take the confrontation well when you know you've done wrong? Well, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse number 5, "It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools." There are two voices that you can listen to in this life. You can listen to those who help justify your behavior. If you want to find somebody who will agree with you and will take your side, there are a lot of people in this world that you can find to do that. But it would be better for you to hear the rebuke of a wise man. Somebody who's going to help you be better. Somebody who's going to help you get to heaven, tell you words whereby you might be saved. And so I think about getting to heaven. I think about my relationship with God. And I know that sometimes I can derail by my own choices my relationship with Christ. That I can simply choose the world and the devil over Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ doesn't want a relationship with me. What He wants me to do is to come back. He wants me to be right. He wants me to accept when I have sinned, confess it, and let Him be the mediator and the advocate that He died to be for me. And that's literally the way it is. Did Jesus Christ go to the cross for naught? Has He ascended to the throne? Has He ascended to the position of advocate and mediator for nothing? In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 5, when Nathan told him the parable about the rich man who took the little ewe lamb from the poor man so he could feed his guest, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man of the parable. He was a fictitious individual. It was somebody that he'd made up. It was a story that Nathan was bringing to David. He had no idea that it was a parable about his own life. That he was using that to get him to come to his senses about his own sin. But David's anger is actually righteous indignation. He got angry about the right thing. Well, the problem is that he hadn't gotten angry about his own self yet. And so one of the first lessons that we can learn about properly handling the criticism or the... By the way, I use the word criticism there on purpose because, you know, whenever Jesus in Matthew 25, when He deals with the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites... Matthew chapter 23, I'm sorry. He tells them that they have omitted the weightier matters of the law. And all of those rules that they had made up and their tradition had kept, and you know, which weren't sinful in and of themselves, but they elevated them above God's law. He says, "You have omitted justice, mercy, and faith." Judgment, mercy, and faith. And the word for judgment there in Matthew 23 is the word kritikos, which sounds a lot like the word criticize, critic. And that's exactly what it is. It's the idea of bringing about corrections to things that need to be edited. And you remember that there are some things that we do and we make mistakes, we need to go through and edit some of the things in our lives. We need to amend some things in our life. There are sins that are there. And so David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing deserves to die," and he was right. But now what we learn from him is that we need to direct our anger properly. When somebody confronts us with our sin, you see, "He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." He was angry about it, but he needed to direct his anger in the proper way. Here in this story, he's angry at somebody else, but he's fixing to turn it on himself. Yes, righteous indignation's in the picture here, but it's easy to be objective about what's right and what's wrong when it's not you. Right? If it's somebody else, it's easier to see. But when it's you, it's not so easy to see. And that's where David has to find himself in this. He has to hear the words, "Thou art the man," come from David, in order for him to get the picture. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, you know, we can hide from God. We can hide from our sin. We can pretend it's not there. We can pretend that God doesn't see it. Or we can be ashamed of our sin and stay away from the people who can help us, like Adam did in the garden. He went and hid himself. Or we could be like Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 18 and blow up and attack the messenger. You know, that's happened before. We certainly see it over in Matthew chapter 14 with Herodias, you know, Philip's wife. And Herod wants to marry her. He can't marry her for two reasons. One, it's adultery. They're still married. And two, it's his sister-in-law. He's not supposed to have that kind of relationship there. But she gets so mad at the situation that she orders or requests that John the Baptist's head be cut off. Didn't like the messenger because of the message. And really what God just wants from us is just to repent. He wants us to just change our ways. But those are all responses. We can hide, we can blow up, we can get mad, or we can repent. So what do we do? We know objectively what the right answer is. When we're being confronted with our sin, it's to repent. But how do we get to that point? How can we condition ourselves to direct our anger properly and not get mad at the messenger? Over in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60, you remember when Stephen was preaching? The Jews, when they had heard these things that were spoken by Stephen, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.'" And they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears. I don't know if this is what they did, but this is what I picture in my mind. It's like a little kid. They stopped their ears. And they ran upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. They stoned him. And the witness laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." They stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear the indictment he was bringing against them. They didn't want to hear that they were just like their ancestors. They didn't like it when Jesus said it. They didn't like it when anybody said it. And Jesus told them a number of times, even over in John chapter 8. He says, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. And they said, "Well, what do you mean be made free? We were never in bondage to any man." Well, of course they were. But they didn't want to hear the truth. And so he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice and he said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. How did they direct their anger? Well, they took it out on Stephen. The Jews took it out on Jesus. Cain took it out on Abel. And you see, when some people are not right with God and they have to come to grips with the fact that they aren't right with God, then they turn their anger to other people in rage. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26 says, "Be angry and sin not." I mean, you might be angry about the fact that you've been confronted with your sin, but you don't have to sin in your anger. A properly directed anger is an anger toward the self that messes up and says, "Hey, you know what? I shouldn't have done what I did. You know, it hurt God, it hurt me, it's hurt other people." And if we're going to be angry with somebody, we need to be angry with ourselves. A second point that we learned from the text today from 2 Samuel 12 and verse number 13 is that we need to come to acknowledge our sin. Now, you get it over in 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us, if we confess our sins, that is. But you see, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned." Now, he didn't say what I did was wrong. He didn't say that, "Well, you know, if I have offended anybody by what I've done, I apologize." If he had said that, what would you think? "If I have done anything wrong..." If I have done anything wrong? He did do something wrong. He had an adulterous affair with a woman, got her pregnant, tried to cover it up by having Uriah killed, and in the process there were several of his servants that got killed in the process. And not only that, the baby died as a result. And I've heard some commentators say that baby was a type of Christ, that he took on the punishment for the sin of his father. But what he says here is, "I have sinned." And that takes a big... That's putting away all your pride to say that. I mean, as a king of Israel, he could have covered it up. He could have made matters worse, decide that he didn't like what Nathan had to say and had him taken care of. I mean, there's any number of things that could have happened here. But you know what? He does the right thing. He acknowledges his sin and he says, "I have sinned. And not only have I sinned, but I've sinned against the Lord." Not only did he sin against Bathsheba and Uriah and his servants and the baby and the nation and his household, but he sinned ultimately against the Lord. It's kind of like Joseph when he's confronted with Mrs. Potiphar. He says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He realized that all sin is ultimately against God. And so Nathan said unto David, "Lord, also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Now, if you think about it, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but the person who stays in sin is full of pride. The person who stays in sin glories in it is therefore haughty in spirit and doesn't realize and feel the need to change. And that can only lead to a fall and ultimately destruction. That's not what you see in David here. He acknowledges his sin. And so if I've got somebody in my life that's a Nathan to me, they're going to bring something to me, doesn't matter how big or small it is, then what I need to do is I need to listen to what it is they have to say. I need to be able to admit when I've done wrong. Have you ever known anybody, ever had anybody in your life that could not admit that they were wrong? They just can't see it. They have to be so right, they can't even be in a relationship with a person. I heard a man tell us another man one day about being married. Of course, they were having an argument. And that man just kept, you know, and just trying to justify his side of the story. And the older man told the younger man, he says, "Young man, do you want to be right or do you want to be married?" Now you think about that for just a moment. You know, a lot of people find it easy to say, a lot of times very flippantly, we'll say, "Nobody's perfect." Well, it's true, but when we say it, aren't we usually trying to justify the fact that we haven't been perfect? Well, nobody's perfect. I mean, saying nobody's perfect and saying I have sinned are two totally different things. And if we're going to be light and salt in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, and I'm talking about a generation, if we're going to be the people of Christ, we need to be the kind of people whose heart melts when we sin or when we're confronted with it. Over in Luke chapter 15, verse 21, remember the prodigal came home? "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I've sinned against God ultimately. I've sinned against you. And I'm no more worthy to be called thy son." You see, when he came back to his senses and he came back to his father, he came to his home, he realized he needed to go back to his father's house. He did not go back to try to get, and remember, this is all just about a relationship with God. He did not try to get reinstated with his relationship with God without confessing the problem. The problem was he had sinned. That was the problem. And if you look throughout the Scripture, the person who goes down to his house justified, there's a Pharisee praying over here, and then there's this guy, this publican over here, and they're up against that wall, and he's beating himself up on the chest. He's saying, "Lord, be merciful to me." What's the word? Oh, you've read it before. You see, those that admit it are the ones that are saved. You can't be saved if you don't admit there's a sin problem, because there's no repentance. You don't need a Savior if you haven't sinned. But you can't have a Savior unless you realize the need for one. A third lesson that we learn tonight in all this is to accept the consequences of our sin. Now, here's what I want you to think about tonight. I don't want you to get confused with forgiveness and the consequences of sin. All right? Don't get confused between the difference of the forgiveness that you get and the consequences of your sin. Just because David was forgiven did not mean that he would be free from the consequences of his sin. I think a lot of times people look at that and they'll think, "Well, you know, if I'm forgiven, why am I paying the consequences? Am I not forgiven? If I'm forgiven, I shouldn't have to bear the consequences of it." Now, that's the way we think, but that's not reality. Reality is there's consequences. And so, you know, I can go out, get drunk, and kill somebody on the highway, and I could be forgiven for that if I truly repent. Do you believe that? I believe I can. But guess what? If I kill somebody, that person's not coming back to life. That's a consequence. God's not going to undo that just because He's forgiven me. And guess what? I may apologize and repent and apologize and fall at the mercy of the family of that person that I might kill in a car accident. And they may never forgive me. That's a consequence. I might be forgiven by God, but they might not forgive me. My life may be changed. I may never be able to get a job, or may never be able to drive again. I may go to jail because I killed somebody. And I might have to live a life in prison because of the consequences of my action and still be forgiven. Now notice what David is saying, or what Nathan, or what the Bible says here about what David said to Nathan. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord hath also put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, but because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born unto thee shall surely die. He's forgiven, but there's this consequence. Don't think that this didn't bother David. It did. He mourned for this child before he died. And by the way, once he did die, he was looking forward to the day when he could go to heaven and meet him someday. And I guess the first thing he'd do is apologize. But you think about that for a moment. That child's going to die. He has used his kingly authority to take a woman out of her home and completely turned her life upside down. Whether she wanted to do it or not. He used his own authority and usurped it. And look at all the changes that took place. And so, I guess from David, we learn not to whine about the consequences. You know, Moses faced consequences. He was, he was angry with Israel, and so he was supposed to speak to the rock, but in his anger he struck the rock, and water came forth anyway. But because of that incident, he did not get to go over to the promised land that he'd been working so hard to get to. He'd led all those people all of that time, and God basically, I guess, gave him a death sentence and told him he's not going to make it over. The Bible doesn't say that he died of any kind of disease or that he grew old. He was the epitome of health when he died. So I can only assume that God made arrangements for it. He got to see the promised land from a mountain afar off, died up in this mountain. We don't know where it is. The Scripture doesn't tell us. And we know that it's been a subject of great debate as to where Moses was buried and where all he died, because even Satan and Michael the archangel had an argument about it over in the book of Jude. But you know what? Where is the next time you see Moses after his death? Don't you see him on the Transfiguration Mountain? Matthew chapter, what is it? 26? 23? Matthew 17, verses 1 through 5. And he's on this Transfiguration Mount. And so you know, ultimately he was forgiven and that he was saved. But he had to face some consequences. People who are married, who cheat on their wives, may get put away. Oh, they can be forgiven of that, but they might not get to be remarried again. And not be committing adultery according to what Jesus says in Matthew 19. Well, but your wife ought to take you back if you... Well, that may not happen. There's a consequence that's there. I can be forgiven, but there's some consequences that come to play. I might lose my job over something I do wrong. I might lose my health over something I do wrong. But I can still be forgiven. Saul of Tarsus lost his sight. And you know what? It was perfectly okay with him. In fact, I think in some way he might have felt like he deserved it. Of course, if you go back and you look at the conversion account, Jesus also tells him, "And I will show you how great things thou must suffer for my name's sake." And you know, when Jesus said that, the Apostle Paul said, "You know what? I don't think I want to be a Christian." Is that what he said? No, that's not what he said. I think he factored into his mind that whatever the Lord had planned for him, God is just, He is right, and he is going to be God's man because he wants to be right with God, he loves God, he wants to go to heaven, he wants to be pleasing unto Jesus. And everything we see about the Apostle Paul as far as his own person is concerned, what he says about himself, statements like what you see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that I am the chief of sinners. Do you think the Apostle Paul had pride? He said, I buffet my body daily. I'm bringing it into subjection to the will of Christ just so I won't have that problem. Over in Exodus chapter 32, we learn not to pass the blame. That's something we learn from this text as well. David never passed the blame to anybody. He accepted his own sin. He accepted the fact that he did it. But you know what? We've seen examples in the Scripture where people did not accept the fact that they had done wrong. Why, you look at Moses' brother Aaron, down at the base of Sinai when Moses had gone up to get the tablets, he comes down, he finds him worshiping a golden calf, throws the tables of stones on the ground. He has commanded that that golden calf be burnt, ground into powder, and thrown in their drinking water and make them to drink of it. And then he has this discussion with Aaron. He said, what did this people unto thee? What did they do to you that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? Look at the charge is not on the people at this point so much as it is on their leader who was left in charge. His name was Aaron. And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord, my Lord being my superior, don't let him wax hot in his anger. Thou knowest those people, that they are set on mischief. Oh, the people argument again. Just look at all those people, what they made me do. You know how these people are. The people. Ah, the people. The people make us do the craziest things, don't they? He passed the blame, didn't he? He did what Adam did. He did what Eve did. Oh, it was that woman you gave me. Oh, it was the serpent. He made me do it. James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15, consider this. Don't you say, when you're tempted, that you're tempted of God? For God cannot tempt anybody with evil. Neither tempteth He any man. He doesn't do that. Not only does He not do that, He can't do that. It's not in His nature. It's not in His making. He just cannot do that. It's just like He can't lie. You look at some of the things that God can't do in the Scriptures. Out of all the things that God can do, there are some things God cannot do. And one of them is lie, and the other one is He can't tempt you with evil. But every man, He says, is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. It's his own problem. It's what's going on right up there in between his ears. And when he's enticed. And then when that lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And look at the wonderful consequence of the action there. Spiritual death. What you can't do is go around and play the victim game. You know, we got a lot of victims in our culture today, don't we? If they do something wrong, well, they're a victim. You know, take two boys, kill their mom and their dad. They get over to the trial by jury, and they want to sit there and say that they, you know, somehow, you know, didn't have a good life, good childhood. And, well, we can't try them as adults for this. Now they're homeless. What's this going to do to them if we convict them of all this? Wow. You know, we want to pardon sin for people that don't even repent of it. Because they're a victim. And God doesn't play that game. Everybody is going to stand on their own two feet at the judgment day. Now look at this. 2 Samuel 12, 26 through 31. If you need to, change your behavior. Somebody confronts you about your sin, just change what you need to change in your life. Oh, everything that happened to David in this whole picture was that, oh, he was sitting at home when, you know, during the time of year when kings go off to war, he was sitting at home. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. If he'd been where he was supposed to be, he wouldn't have been able to look down his roof, down there at naked Bathsheba and you know, solicit her company and all that. If he'd just been where he was supposed to have been. But now, look at verse number 26 of chapter 12. Joab fought against Rabbah and the children of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. You get out there and do your job. And you take that city, lest they name it after me. How about that? And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it, and he took it. And he took the king's crown from off his head, and the weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones, and it was set on David's head, and he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought forth the people that were therein, and put them under saws, and under harrows of iron, and under axes of iron, and made them pass through the bricklin. And thus he did unto all that were taken, all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned into Jerusalem. What did he do? He got out there where he was supposed to be in the first place. You see, that's what we do when we sin. When we sin, we're doing something and we're usually in a place where we ought not to be in the first place. And when we're confronted with our sin, David said, I have sinned. And when he dealt with his own sin, he got back out to where he was supposed to be. He goes back to the place where he's supposed to be. And that's what we as Christians need to do when we sin. We need to get back to the place where we're supposed to be, which is right there in the company of Jesus Christ. I guarantee you, if you're doing sin, if we're out there sinning, we're doing something that's not right, Jesus is not with us when we're doing that. He's not with us in that sense. I mean, He's with us in the ultimate sense. He's over everything. He knows what's going on, but He's not with us. We've left Him behind. You know, the Bible tells us to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. That means we need to evaluate ourselves. We need to acknowledge the areas. Listen to this. We need to acknowledge the areas in our life wherein we are prone to be tempted and sin. If you're really going to be successful in the Christian faith, that is, if you want to walk in the light as He is in the light, you need to acknowledge, I need to acknowledge where we're weak. And you know who's the best at knowing that? Is you. You know where you're the weakest. You know where and how you're vulnerable. And what we need to do is stay away. I was watching a National Geographic, and by the way, I don't know everything about all this, but Gitmo, Guantanamo Bay, the prison out there. They were doing a series. They did a whole show, National Geographic did, about that place. And it was mostly about the mistreatment of the prisoners that were out there. But they did interview a few of the guards. They did interview a few of the prisoners that had been released. And one of the things that was said about some of the Muslim guys that had been in prison there was that, and I partly believe this because of what they're taught in the Quran, but some of them would not look at the female prison guards. I would not look them in the eye. They wouldn't look at them. But the reason that they gave on the show, and this is the part I'm a little bit, I'm not sure if this was all the truth or just what, or if this is just what they put on the program, but the reason why was because of their own admitted problem with lusting after another woman. They did not want to do that so as to defile themselves unto perdition. That's what they said. And I got thinking about that, and I thought, you know, that's exactly what the Lord wants us to do. Not that we shouldn't look at people, but He does not want us to look upon a woman to lust after her, guys. And if it's a problem, if that's a problem for us in our mind, then when we see somebody who's scantily clad walking, we probably should just cut our eyes anyway. That would be a practical application of what we learn here. If David had just cut his eyes when he was standing up, it was bad enough he wasn't where he was supposed to be, but he kept looking on Bathsheba. If he had just said, okay, I got to not look at that, I need to look at something. I need to go back inside and go to bed. Or maybe I need to go and join my guys out at war. If he had just had enough discipline to cut his eyes, maybe it wouldn't have gone that far. Now, I'm presupposing some of these things. I'm going back and doing a lot of guesswork on all that, but it seems like a practical piece of advice to me. And so, the admonition is, I guess, it's not only to change our behavior, but we can take these wonderful lessons from David, especially when we read of what the Bible says in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against Thee, Thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in Thy sight, that Thou mightest be justified when Thou speakest, and be clear when Thou judgest. This psalm, the whole psalm, is dedicated to David's repentance from this situation that Nathan confronted him on. And if I can take some spiritual cues from King David, how to properly handle being confronted with my sin. If we can cut according to this pattern every single time we're confronted with our sin, you'll be blessed, you'll be forgiven, you'll be joyful, because you'll be walking in the light as He is in the light tonight. Maybe you have never obeyed the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want you to know, because of what Jesus Christ has done to establish the New Testament, every day is the day of atonement in Jesus Christ. You don't have to wait to be forgiven tonight. You can obey the gospel if you've never obeyed it before by having heard the Word of God, repenting of your own personal sins, confessing with the mouth that Jesus is the Christ, and being born again of water and the Spirit, being baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. And if you've already done that tonight and you simply need the prayers of the church just to be a better David. Last week it was to be a Nathan. This week is to be a better David from this context. Then we'll be down front. Let's encourage one another in the most holy faith. Let's build ourselves up to be the best disciples for Jesus Christ we possibly can be. God bless you for listening tonight. And if you need to come down front, won't you do it now while together we stand and sing.